mentioned is the reason why someone from San Francisco would associate with people in protestation. Just saying. And especially Jason. I mean, he has to condescend to Jason's level. I mean, we're going to be focusing our attention a little bit more detailed on the Lord's Supper during this particular section. We talked about worship the other day, and I want to remind you, or at least focus our attention as we begin this section, of a couple of items as we talk about the Lord's Supper in relationship to worship. Worship, by its very nature, by its very design, is purposed to help us understand who God is. From this vantage point, worship is designed to keep our minds focused on the fact that God is God. See, that's the whole purpose. I am bowing the knee. I am kissing the hand. I recognize there is someone who is greater and deserves worship, obeisance. He deserves adoration. He deserves glory and honor. And this is the way in which He has prescribed for him to receive that. And so, worship helps me put God first. Worship also helps me understand who I am. I am not God. I am not the center of attention. That's the problem we have with a lot of worship today, is that it puts man or a group of men at the center of worship. And the design is to make sure that God is always the center focus of that. Worship reminds us of where we are going. Where we are going. See, this world is not my home. I understand that when I come into the presence of my brethren and we are engaged in worship, there is an anticipation, and this plays right into the Lord's Supper, but there is an anticipation of a better place. There is an anticipation that all of the difficulties that I've experienced this past week, I can set aside, and they don't bother me anymore, because my focus is not on this world, it is on a hereafter. So worship helps me and reminds me of where I am going. Worship also continues to express upon me the idea of a mission while I am here. And I believe that our two speakers just prior to this spoke to that intent. That the things that I possess, right, Joe, they are designed to be used for the glory of God. And so it is important then that I understand that I have a mission here. But that mission entails where I am going. You see, I want to go to heaven. And I want to take as many people with me on this journey, on this trip that I'm taking. I want to take as many people as I possibly can. I want all of my family. I want all of my friends. I want all of my co-workers. I want all of my acquaintances. I want all of my neighbors. And yes, I want my enemies. Now, I want them to change from being my enemies, but I want them to go with me on this trip. So my focus then is upon a mission. And it also helps, does it not, to encourage our souls, to strengthen and edify the determination that we have with one another. So building then upon the lesson in regards to the spiritual nature of worship, in regards to this, it is important then that when we look at its relationship with one another, that we understand that the Lord's Supper is worship that is designed to bind our hearts to deity. The sacrifice of Christ, the remembrance of that, right? I have never been in a church building, in the Lord's church. I've never been in one where I saw a table that did not have this inscription. Now, there might be one, but this in and of itself is a reminder, right? That the purpose of our worship, or at least one aspect, is that we keep in remembrance. We still have one. Jesus went into the temple and turned the money changers over, I'm going to have to throw this thing over. What's wrong with y'all, Dink? No, no. This is the only building I think I've been in. But the design. Did you say you got this from the? No. But the design of when we surround ourselves around this table is to remember that wonderful sacrifice that God through Christ and that Christ on behalf of God made for us. And so when you think about worship, by the way, just a side note here real quick. Prayer is that part of worship, if you're taking note, that is designed to pour our hearts out. Our hearts are involved in worship. It is in spirit and in truth. But prayer pours our hearts out to God. The intercessions, the thanksgiving, all of those items are pouring out to God. When the preacher teaches us in worship, it is designed to shape our hearts. There's a molding that takes place. I am the clay, and there is a potter, and he is molding through the words of the preacher. He is molding my heart into a shape that looks more like God. Giving is designed to reveal my heart. Now, that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says. He says to the Corinthians, now you show us what you have talked about over this past year. You bragged a lot. You said a lot. Now put it into practice. And is that not the way we use it today? Singing is that, does it not? Fill our hearts up. It fills our hearts up with gladness. It fills our hearts up with joy. But I want you to think about all the relationship there, and the Lord's Supper is designed so that it would bind our hearts to God. Now, we're going to understand this properly in its whole context. I want us to spend just a minute or two talking about the New Testament church and what that really is. We talked about worship, and now in relationship, the New Testament church. I think sometimes we give maybe just a false impression at times concerning what the word church or the word ecclesia means in our New Testament. Maybe we don't give a full, and we probably don't even have time for a full representation of all that is included in that. But I want you to think about the word church in your Bible, in your New Testament, as it refers, first of all, in a universal sense. It is established here upon the earth in Acts chapter 2. And Jesus promised that he would build his church. He did not promise that he would build the BCS Church of Christ in College Station. He did not promise that he would build the Ninth and Main Church of Christ in San Angelo, Texas. He said, I will build my church. It is a universal sense. Now, there are local senses in which the word church is utilized as well. But in a universal sense, he said, I will build my church. So let's talk about locally. Now then, when the gospel goes and is preached and people obey the gospel in the city of Ephesus, there is a local church established, right? The Church of Christ. It is spoken of in a local sense, both in Revelation chapter 2 as well as in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. When the gospel goes to Corinth, and people accept the gospel and they obey the gospel, then the church is established. And there is a local church that is established in that particular city. But the Bible also speaks of it in a geographical sense. And here's one area that we sometimes miss. The churches of Galatia. That's not one church. Paul is writing to a group of churches in a geographical area. But that's not the only time in which that is utilized. John, in the book of Revelation, is authoring this. He is told to write unto the seven churches of Asia. That's a geographical area, by the way, that is close to where he happens to be in prison. It's not all the churches in Asia Minor, but it is seven of them that have been chosen to receive this letter or these letters in chapter 2 and chapter 3. It is a geographical sense. It's not the universal church. That's not all that it is. And it's not a local church. It is a group of churches together. But I want you to notice, it was referenced yesterday, that the church sometimes, or the word ecclesia, is sometimes used in relationship not, listen, not to the local church, but to the local assembly of the church. Now, the Ninth and Main Church of Christ exists today, even though we are not assembled together. That church still has shepherds who oversee the members as they are working. It still has deacons. It still has a preacher. There are members that are associated with that. It still exists even though we are not assembled together. It is an entity that is a local entity that is ultimately governed by Christ, who is the head of the church. It exists without being assembled together. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, especially chapter 14, you will find the use in an assembly sense. Now, let me see if I can explain this. I'm probably spending a little bit too much time on this, but I do think this is an important aspect of the Lord's Supper and the assembly nature. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you will find, as has already been discussed in male spiritual leadership and other things, in verse number 34, it says, "Let your women keep silent in the ecclesia," in the churches. Now, I want you to think about it. If that's the universal sense, when a woman obeys the gospel, then she can never speak another word. She must take a vow of silence for the rest of her life. If that is a local sense, then when she becomes a member of a particular congregation, she must take a vow of silence from that point on. Because, see, the Ninth and Main Church of Christ exists even though we're not assembled together. That's not what that's referring to. It's not referring to the Church of Christ in Corinth. It's referring to the assembly of the Church of Christ in Corinth. When it is assembled together for the purpose of worship, and that's the context of chapters 11 through 14, is that context of worship, then there must be, except for those times that God has authorized her to speak, you see, then she must remain silent. I want you to think about that in relationship to what we are talking about when we're talking about the Lord's Supper. We're talking about this ideal of the church. By the way, the word ecclesia can be used of the assemblies of the saints, or in Acts chapter 18, it is also used of an assembly of heathens designed to do evil to the Lord's church. It means an assembly in this particular case. So the saints can be assembled to adore God, to worship God, or heathens can be gathered together to do evil again. And it's called the ecclesia, the church, the assembled ones for a particular purpose. They're called out of Ephesus and to do harm to the church. There was a specific purpose to that calling out, and that's why this particular word is utilized in that sense. Now, let's see if we can draw our attention specifically to a couple of things on the Lord's Supper. I was in a gospel meeting on one occasion, and in central Oklahoma, just outside of Oklahoma City, and I noticed that they passed out the emblems backwards. Now, I was fixing to start the gospel meeting, and they passed out the fruit of the vine first, and then they passed out the bread. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, because at this point I'm thinking to myself, there are a couple of items that I need to address at this particular point. Luke chapter 22. Number one, either there was a mistake that occurred, and it needs to be corrected. Or number two, there is a false doctrine being taught that needs to be corrected. Okay? And so the Lord's Supper went through, and it was my time to teach, and I got up, and I said, "Brethren, before we get into this gospel meeting, we need to address something. I noticed that you did the Lord's Supper backwards today. What I need to know is whether or not you think that Luke has reorganized the Lord's Supper so that it can be done either way. There are individuals who think Luke rearranged some things and it doesn't matter the order of the Lord's Supper." And so I needed to know that. And so I quizzed some of the men and asked them, and they said no. And one gentleman spoke up who was in charge of the Lord's Supper that day, and he said, "Actually," he said, "I have not been a member of the church very long, and I just made a mistake." Now, I went through Luke chapter 22 to verify for them why this is not out of order, okay? And we had a discussion on that at that particular time. And my next question was, here was two brothers who had been gospel preachers for a long time, and our father and a son, both gospel preachers, and both of them were seasoned members of the body of Christ. So my next question was, brothers, why didn't you stop this and make sure that it was done properly? Well, we just didn't think it would matter. And I said, "Oh, yes, it matters." See, when the Lord puts an order to something, then the order matters, you see. And so here's what we did. The only thing we could do and be acceptable to God is what? Do it again, you see. And in fact, it's kind of like rebaptism discussion, right? Some people say, "Well, you need to be rebaptized," and another person says, "No, you cannot be rebaptized." That's a semantic thing, by the way. We talked about those verbal disputes. That's a semantic thing. They're saying the same thing, just using, or saying different things, just using the same words. Rebaptism, no, you cannot. Yes, you can. You have to be baptized properly if you were not baptized properly in the first place, right? Call it whatever you will. It's a baptism in Christ for the remission of sins the second time, and the first time was invalid. The same is true with the Lord's Supper. We did not, that first time, partake of the Lord's Supper acceptably before God. And we needed, you can call it a redo. We needed a redo. We needed a right do, is what we needed. And that's what we did. And so it's important that when we study about the Lord's Supper, and I know we haven't built this, but in 25 minutes you can't build too much, but I wanted to tie the idea of what worship does for us from yesterday to what the New Testament church is today and how that plays out. For example, the tongues that are utilized in relationship to the Lord's Supper, it is referred to, and we should call Bible things by Bible names, should we not? We should do Bible things in Bible ways. Well, we speak as the oracles of God, and if we do, then it's best we use Bible terminology, you see. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse number 20, it is referred to as the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse number 16, it is referred to as communion. It is fellowship. There is fellowship that is taking place, and this is the binding of the heart between man and God. There is fellowship that is taking place together with God during that time. There is also a binding of our hearts together. You notice in the Lord's Supper, we all sit as equals. Every one of us sit as equals. All individuals partaking of the Lord's Supper. recognize their need for the suffering Savior, the Lamb of God, right? We all recognize that we needed that blood to save us, that we were in a condition to where we were separated from God, and we were in a condition to where we were helpless. I believe our good brother Matthew mentioned that last night in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. We were helpless, and we are all in need of that. We are equals at that time in wonderful fellowship. But it's the recognition of that. Now, all men have seen him, right? We're all in need of the Lord Savior, but there are some of us who now have recognized. We have studied our Bibles. We've come to the conclusion that we have sinned and we were helpless and we need the sacrifice of Christ. This is a reminder. And isn't it interesting that on the resurrection day, on the day in which the Lord was established, that you and I, have opportunity to be able to sit down and commune, fellowship with God. It's referred to as the Lord's table in verse number 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I like the phraseology of Acts chapter 2. The breaking of bread in verse number 42. Now, the breaking of bread can refer to a common meal. It does later on in the text in chapter 2. But in this case, it is associated with those items of worship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in prayer, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread. See, this is a figure of speech that refers to us coming together. It refers to that fellowship. We are breaking bread together, you see. And we do that by the instruction of the apostles. But we do that on Sunday by the example of an apostolic approved example in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7. And I realize that there are individuals that would argue that it could be done on Thursday or Saturday. But here's my only question. Show me, either by command or by example, or any implied statement by God or the apostles of an approved time frame outside of Sunday. There is none, you see. So when God closed his book of Revelation, see, this is not just a covenant. That's for later on today, by the way. But this is not just a covenant. This is a closed covenant, complete, needing no alteration at all. There's absolutely nothing that we could add to this book that would add to or enhance our relationship to God in worship or in work. Nothing. So when God closed this book, and he did, the pen of Jude in verse number 3 demands that once for all time delivered, signed, sealed, and delivered, here it is under the saints. God gave it to us. That implies that only that which is written in the book can be established as authority. Now, that is a principle of silence. My friends, that's where the law of silence is necessitated for us. All right. Now, with that in mind, we're going to wrap this up because we have another section. Brother Stevens is going to come forward, and we're going to give him the remainder of this time. I want you to focus, though, when you focus on the Lord's Supper, I want you to focus on what occurred, why it was needed, and what it accomplishes in our life. Those are the three elements that you need to focus your attention upon. And I thank you for your attention.